Please do turn with me to the first book of Kings and chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. It's on page 412 of the Maroon Bibles. And just a few things to be thinking about as we read these opening verses of the chapter together. Why does Elijah run? Now, unfortunately, if you're reading an NIV, if you're even reading an ESV, you won't get as much help on that as you should. I'm going to talk about verse 3, and I don't think the NIV or the ESV gets verse 3 right. So to understand why Elijah runs, you need to know more about the passage. Is Elijah a vastly different person in this chapter from the Elijah we have met in chapters 17 and 18? And what do you think are the main lessons from these verses? What are the things that God wants us to take with us this week? 1 Kings chapter 19 at verse 1. This is God's word. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own powerful and perfect word. So please do have 1 Kings chapter 19 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at this passage together. We live in a very dramatic age. There's something in us that responds to drama. Whether it's the drama of an early exit of a tennis star at Wimbledon, or of a grudge match, or of an unexpected run, or the imagined drama of what one possible leader of the Conservative Party or the other will do to this country. There's been a lot of speculation about that. This past week, apart from the drama of graduation, we have been embroiled in the drama of Chernobyl, following what unfolded some 33 years ago now, when a nuclear reactor blew up in the former USSR. And they've had British actors play out what they believe happened there. But let me not divert your attention onto that horror, because I think our penchant for drama has possibly diverted our attention away from the actual facts in the case of Elijah. I must confess, I have been guilty of that myself, probably from not reading 1 Kings 19 closely enough, and probably too because I was trying to act like an amateur psychologist, trying to get into Elijah's head. However, chiefly through Dale Ralph Davis, the American expert in the Old Testament, I've been seeking this past week to curb my instincts for a dramatic turnaround. There was a sermon on 1 Kings 19, but it wasn't right. It wasn't the right sermon, so there was no point in preaching it again. So this is a different sermon. And I want to try to go where the chapter is leading. Now, you may have heard other people, and I certainly have read other people talking about the major shift that takes place from 1 Kings 18 to 1 Kings 19. Elijah was at the top of the tree. He was cock-a-hoop with his victory on Mount Carmel over the false prophets. But come chapter 19, at the word of just one determined woman, Elijah takes to his heels and runs for his life. Indeed, those words actually appear in our text. Look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid at Jezebel's threat, it seems, and ran for his life. So Elijah is a coward. By verse 4, he has sunk into a deep depression. And in verses 10 and 14, where he says the same things, he's just a braggart, boasting about himself. Has Elijah lost touch with reality? He's talking about being the only one left. Hasn't Obadiah told him back in chapter 18 about the 100 prophets safely maintained in 2 caves? Many are the negative comments that come Elijah's way because of 1 Kings 19. Now, I don't want to paint Elijah in brighter colours than he deserves. I'm well aware of the failings of even the greatest heroes in the Bible, apart from Jesus. But in this case, I think it would be wise to let the truth get in the way of a good story. From mountaintop to darkest depths might have been a good title for the dramatic turnaround that many people see here. But instead, I want to call this sermon Zealous for the Lord God Almighty. zealous for the Lord God Almighty, because I believe that's what Elijah is here, and what he would challenge you and me to be too. So first of all, let me give you some concrete reasons for believing that that's what God is saying in this chapter. And we'll call this simply looking into the chapter. I want to give you two or three different pieces of evidence for this particular reading. And I need to do something that I rarely do in a sermon, and that is to go behind the text. It's a bit like showing the workings out for a difficult sum, not just showing you the answer, but showing you how you get there. Because it's really one word that has shaped what we could call the psychological view, the one that tries to interpret Elijah's state of mind. And that word occurs in verse 3. And it's translated by two words in our English version. Elijah was afraid. But most Hebrew manuscripts, the copies that we have of the Old Testament, have a different word, which you'll see if you're using your own NIV. You'll see a different suggestion at the bottom of the page. Does anybody have your own NIV with you? Saw, it says, and saw at the bottom of the page. That's right. Elijah saw instead of Elijah was afraid. Now, sad to say, these maroon Bibles don't have footnotes, so they don't really help if there is a problem with the text. But there is a rule of Bible interpretation. If you have two different readings, either was afraid or saw, then go for the harder one, because it's more likely to be the original one. A scribe coming along may have found the meaning hard, obscure, and may have put in some other word to try to make it easier. And in this case, there's just one letter difference between the Hebrew for was afraid and the Hebrew for saw. It's a wee bit like the difference in English between the word steal, S-T-E-A-L, meaning to rob, and steal, S-T-E-E-L, meaning to strengthen or to prepare yourself, to steel yourself. And you could understand how Elijah might be afraid at Jezebel's threat and so take to his heels. So the use of the word afraid is possibly smoothing out the meaning. It's harder to make sense of the sentence when Elijah saw, he ran for his life. But most of the manuscripts have that, and I believe it's the correct reading. Well, what is Elijah seeing? It's that in spite of the great public shout on the top of Mount Carmel, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, and even in spite of the putting to death of the false prophets there and then, nothing in the country has really changed. Ahab is still in power. Jezebel is even more determined to do Elijah harm. And no one else has risen to the top to challenge this ungodly mess, to reinstate the worship of the one true God. As far as Elijah is concerned, it's as much as he can take. That's the first piece of evidence. A whole story seems to have been woven around that one word, afraid. But we've seen that that word is probably not what the author of 1 Kings actually wrote. A second piece of evidence is the distance Elijah travels here. Look again at verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Beersheba is actually the southernmost part of Judah. So it's beyond Israel. So Elijah is safe there from Jezebel. But verse 4 tells us he actually goes even further. He goes a day's journey into the desert. It seems he has a death wish. I don't want to play that down. That shows that he is despondent. But he doesn't seem afraid of death. He just doesn't want Jezebel to kill him, or to look as if she has won. But Elijah's journey doesn't end even there. In fact, the angel sent to Elijah mentions the journey in verse 7. For the journey is too much for you. In fact, the angel seems to be advising a further journey. So at the angel's instructions, Elijah travels at least another 120 miles south to the Mount of Horeb. If he was just running away from Jezebel in fear, why this extra journey when he's already safe? Well, let me give you an answer for that. That brings us to a third piece of evidence. It talks about Horeb, the mountain of God. Do you know what Horeb is? Back in Exodus chapter 3, it's Horeb that Moses comes to when he sees the bush just burning on and on. And Horeb is where Moses brings all the people to worship God when he delivers them from slavery. Horeb is the mountain of God. You probably know it by a better name, the name Sinai. It's the same place. A couple of other questions just to tease out what's going on here. What does the angel provide for Elijah? We're just talking to Samuel about it. Bread and water. Not very rich fare. But what did God provide for his people in the wilderness? Bread, manna, every day, and water from the rock. And is there any significance to the time mentioned there in verse 8 that it takes for Elijah to get to this mountain? 40 days and 40 nights. What echoes are there with those numbers? 40 years in the wilderness, certainly that's a possible connection. Anything else? There's a connection with Jesus. Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights being tempted in the wilderness. Okay. And there's another connection, maybe a wee bit more obscure. There's a connection with Moses. Moses was up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was receiving the law of God on the top of the mountain, the people were breaking that very law at the foot of the mountain. And there are those who take God's question to Elijah in verse 9 and again in verse 13, and I have done so myself, as a rebuke. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing away out here when you should be somewhere else? But I don't think that's what the passage is saying. I believe that God has led Elijah deliberately to the very same place where he revealed himself so perplexingly in the burning bush and so powerfully to all the people and to Moses. So I think God's question means, why do you think you're here, Elijah? Why have I brought you here? And I think we have to take Elijah's answer at face value. Verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the very fact that these words are repeated word for word in verse 14 and word for word in the Hebrew, just as in the English, it shows that what Elijah says here is important. He's not exaggerating. It's not an attack of the poor me's, I'm the only one left. It's an accurate assessment of the situation. In fact, it's the reason why Elijah has run away. Not because Jezebel is trying to kill him, although he does mention that. But he has run away because nothing has changed. Because Elijah has fronted down, and he doesn't mention this, which he could. He has fronted down 850 false prophets whose blood now stains the river Kishon. But nothing has changed. The people are still rejecting God's covenant. Although, as God reveals to Elijah in verse 18, there are 7,000 faithful worshippers of God in the land. Even so, Elijah has single-handedly prosecuted God's case, and things are still on a knife edge. You'll notice that God doesn't contradict Elijah when he says he's the only one left. He has taken a public stand for the name, for the worship of God. These others, these 7,000 others there in the background. I think we need to say Elijah is a dejected prophet. Dale Ralph Davis says he's a broken prophet. His honesty back in verse 4 makes him want to throw in the towel. But it is very refreshing. He doesn't hold anything back from God. He doesn't keep anything because he thinks it's too stark to say to God. He thinks he's been a failure. And he doesn't want to dishonor God in that way. I hope I've given you enough evidence to revise your opinion of Elijah here a little. The translation of verse 3, the distance Elijah travels, much further than he would need to just to get away from Jezebel, and the connections here with Moses. He's not a coward, he's not a big head, he's not having a pity party. He is zealous for the name and for the fame of the powerful one, the Almighty, the only God of all the earth, the Lord, who has come close to him in covenant. And it's the continued disrespect for God and for God's ways, from the king and the queen down to the ordinary people, that breaks Elijah's heart. Which brings me to you. A couple of things I would like to ask you, which I would like you to think about. I don't want an answer straight away. I heard Ian Hamilton, the former minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church, posing these questions, and they certainly brought me awake. First of all, could I ask you, what are you doing here today? You could reply, some of you could reply, my parents brought me. And that may be fine. Some of you may not have had much choice about the matter. Or you could say, it's what I do every Lord's Day. And it is certainly a good habit. I don't want you to break that habit. But I want you to know why you do it. In Elijah's case, God has brought him to his own mountain to reveal himself to him and to recommission Elijah. And that's why you should be here too, so that God may reveal himself to you as only he can, and so that he may give you a job to do. Now, we're not all called to be Elijahs, but every believer is called to be like those 7,000 in verse 18. All whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, you must know the false gods that you are tempted to bow down to, and with God's own help, you must resist that temptation. You are to profess, and whenever you can, to confess your love for the Lord God Almighty, who has come much closer to you in the person of his son Jesus than he even comes to Elijah. Moses was the one who brought God's law to the people. If you read verses 15 and 16, Elijah is the one who has the job. It's not a very pleasant job of bringing God's judgment on his faithless people. But Elijah is not wanting to call down fire on them. He wants them to turn their hearts back to God. Whenever somebody opposes you, as you would try to tell them about Jesus, do you want that person punished? Or does that person's unbelief break your heart? So what are you doing here? What broke Elijah's heart, as I've said, is that there's no lasting change in the people's lives. And other records from the time, like the prophet Hosea, would bear that out. Hosea speaks of the people's love for God disappearing like the morning dew. So let me ask you, what lasting change has the good news about Jesus made in your life? Are you more zealous to worship God today than you were last year, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? Or are you giving more time and more thought to another master who may not even announce his presence, but he is troubling you? Are you more intent now on studying God's word and on applying it to your own life than you've been before? Or has a love for the world been damping that down? Are you more urgent in your desire to tell people what Jesus has done for you? Or is that fire burning low these days? If they were to put you on trial, as I'm sure Jezebel wanted to do with Elijah, if they were to put you on trial, the charge being zeal for the Lord God Almighty, what evidence could they bring? I ask myself these questions too. So we've spent some time just looking into the chapter. Let me finish by spending a few moments pointing out for you what seem to be the main lessons of the chapter. The main lessons of the chapter. And let me just mention three. There's something in the opening verses that we would be foolish to overlook, and that is the hardness of people's hearts. The hardness of people's hearts, and that's supposed to be Jezebel depicted there. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow," she even specifies it, "I do not make your life like that of one of them." This is a major setback for Jezebel in her desire to cover Israel with Baal worship. But it sounds as if she doesn't miss a beat. She doesn't believe for a moment that Baal is powerless. She'll soon show Elijah who has the power. Convince a fool against his will. He or she, in this case, is of the same opinion still. Don't think that you can tell a person about the astounding work of Jesus and convince that person in 10 or 15 or 20 minutes. It does happen, but not very often. What will be our experience more often is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. If you can keep your finger in 1 Kings, just turn over for a minute to 2 Corinthians 4. Page 1212. And just look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see any beauty in Jesus. And he doesn't let go of his captives easily. We do need to know what the Bible says about the depth of sin, about the hardness of people's minds, but also about the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's love in Jesus. We need to be praying for a miracle, because we can't change anybody. A miracle like what happened in creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We need to be remembering how God did it in our lives. If you look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, how God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So be aware of the hardness of people's hearts, of their natural blindness to the truth. But do be looking out for signs as well, that people do really know what you're talking about, because people are living in God's world, and God's world does still point to his existence. So that's one thing, one of the lessons that this chapter is teaching us, the hardness of people's hearts. Secondly, let's spend a little time with the kindness of God. The kindness of God, and apologies, that seems to be a different Elijah to all the other pictures you've seen. I couldn't find one that tuned in with it. And that's what I was talking to Samuel about. What special treatment God gives Elijah here. God knows how much he has been drained by the contest on Carmel. Probably since it went on all day, and then Elijah went off to pray, he probably hasn't eaten much, if anything. He's physically and spiritually at the end of himself. So God gently ignores his request to end his life and sends a messenger to feed him. Verse 5, all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. It's not a luxurious meal, but there are echoes of the time when the widow baked Elijah a little cake and found her jug or her jar of oil never running down. There is a special kindness of God here, a special kindness of God in doing this twice. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Sometimes once is not enough. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh. Thankfully, the second time he obeys. John the Baptist points out to people twice over, if you read John chapter 1, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Maybe they didn't hear it the first time. And twice here, God feeds Elijah. This is surely reminding us that God knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And if you are seeking to serve God, to be faithful to him, then it will put a strain on you. But God will provide for you. He has compassion on those who fear him. If we do fall into despair because we see people holding out on God, where better to fall than into his hands? Did the Father not send an angel to his Son in Gethsemane as Jesus squared up to the cross in order to give him the strength that he needed. The hardness of people's hearts, the kindness of God. And thirdly, and there's Elijah back with a brown beard, the quietness of God. The quietness of God. I think that brings us back to our stress on drama. In verse 11, God tells Elijah to go out to see God passing by. And again, there's a connection there with Moses. The very same thing happened to Moses. And we would expect a dramatic display. And that is what happens. Indeed, the wind and the earthquake and the fire remind us of when God came down to his people on Mount Sinai. But here we're told God is not in these things. Instead, God is in the gentle whisper of verse 12. The pagan prophets were looking for a dramatic display, but the kingdom of God is often at work in quieter ways, in seeds being planted in people's hearts and minds, in God's grace growing almost unnoticed in people's lives. Yes, sometimes God does announce himself dramatically, like on top of Carmel, like in the earthquake in Philippi that brought a jailer to himself. But God is often at work quietly and constantly, undermining opposition to himself, bringing conviction of sin, cultivating the fruit of his Spirit. His most awesome work was done in the quietness, in the darkness of Calvary when no one spoke, through the frailty of his Son. Is God's word at work in your life by his Spirit, convincing you of your sin, your resistance against him, convincing you that sin leads to judgment, but showing you to the righteousness of Jesus that you can have, that others can have, if they will only be encouraged to ask him? Let's stand together as we would talk to God in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this passage. We pray that you would help us as we would go on thinking and talking about this passage. Forgive us if we have misread it in the past, if we have been too quick to blame Elijah. Do help us to see the zeal and the brokenness of Elijah here. May those things mark our own lives too. And Lord, help us also to see the greater zeal and the deeper brokenness of Jesus. We are told here, in fact, you tell Elijah here that he will be the agent of judgment. But Jesus will be the victim of judgment. Your anger will fall full strength upon him. Lord, help us to believe that Jesus bore your judgment so that we may know your mercy and your grace. May we not be needing an injection of the spectacular. May we be listening day by day to your still small voice in your word and seeking with your help to put that word into practice. Lord, if we're not yet trusting in Jesus, then do shake us up. Do show us the power and the purity and the forgiveness that are available only through trusting in Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.